Good evening, everyone. Welcome to our second lecture on John Calvin. In honor of his birth year, 500 years ago, he was born July 10th, 1509. We're going to spend a little time this evening talking about his importance, a little bit about his life, and his theology. And it will probably generate some questions, which I'm hoping. I want to deal with some question and answer if we have time tonight. Let's start by praying, and then I'll explain where we're going to go, and then we'll go there. Heavenly Father, oh, we thank you. We thank you for the truth that your life has been given to us in Christ, the truth of the gospel. We thank you, Father, for your word, which in so many ways mystifies us, even as it comforts us, even as it challenges us. Thank you for accommodating yourself to us, Lord, that we might hear your voice. And this evening, as we discuss one of our own church fathers, really, a man who's impacted all of us through your word, we ask that you would give us insight and wisdom as we look at some of the passages and as we discuss some of the thinking that goes on behind the scenes in the Christian world. We pray, Father, that the result of our time this evening will be a deepened understanding of you and of the gospel, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, last night, Pastor Chris did a wonderful job of introducing John Calvin to us and gave us a little biographical background, and he had some cool pictures, which I don't have, but I do have this. And doesn't that make you just want to be a Christian, looking at those? And when you think, those guys were like 30 when they had these statues made. William Farrell, John Calvin, contemporaries. Beza was the next generation, and John Knox, the great reformer from Scotland. All of these men, what we would call Reformed or Calvinist thinkers, and reformers from the 16th and 17th century. All of them, their lives were on the line. They were all preachers, and they all risked their lives regularly in preaching and had their lives threatened regularly in preaching. It was a dangerous time to live. This evening, what I'm going to do is review a little bit. I'm going to talk about why Calvin is important. I'm going to review just a little bit of his history because my assignment for this series was to talk about his theology, and in order to understand his theology, I have to understand a little of his time, the era in which he lived, and a little bit behind the scenes, and then we will discuss the Institutes. I'll give you a little outline of the Institutes, which is his most famous work and a very important work in Western history, as a matter of fact, not just theologically. And then we'll discuss, if we have time, how he relates to Calvinism, which is actually, his relationship to Calvinism is not what people think it is sometimes. We'll discuss these things. I would also like to invite you to ask questions if there's anything I say that's unclear, but I'm going to talk a little bit fast, so you'll have to shoot up a hand quick if I say something that's unclear. If there's something you're trying to connect the dots in his life and in his theology as we start to work our way through this evening, I want to help you connect the dots. Now, tomorrow night, more dots will be connected. Pastor Matthew will be sharing one of his specialties, which is church history, and he'll be talking about how John Calvin's theology affected various denominations and how it came into our country and all that. So some of those questions we'll leave for then. But if you have questions over what I'm going to cover tonight, I want you to go ahead and ask them. If I can't answer the question or if it's too involved, I'll ask you to talk to me at the break or afterwards, and I'll stick around afterwards as much as you want. Oh, and also, I have notes, but I'm not going to give them to you yet. I want you to relax and listen. So if you're sitting here thinking, well, I got to take notes and I want to get the whole outline and everything, I'm going to give you the outline after we're done. It's all written out. So just relax, and we can enjoy ourselves and talk this over a little bit. So, John Calvin. He was born, as I mentioned, July 10th, 1509. He died in 1564 at the age of 54 years. He was 25 years younger than Martin Luther, who is another of the famous, he's not up here in this group, but another of the most famous reformers. And there were a whole group of them, of course, who had been for generations, there had been change brewing in the Roman Catholic Church for generations towards the end of the Middle Ages and into the Renaissance. And these men became the vanguard of what had been brewing for some time. As a group, John Calvin was not alone in what he did. However, he was unique among these men. He was the man who wrote down what everyone else preached. And Christopher mentioned last night that a lot of times genius-type folks, they just talk, and if you're fast enough to take notes, it's okay, but they don't organize everything very well. Well, Calvin's genius was organizing things, and so that's why Calvinism got named after Calvin. And we'll see a little bit how that isn't, you know, Calvinism is a lot more than Calvin's thought, but Calvin wrote it down, and so his name is associated with it. The 16th century was a fascinating, violent, dangerous, spiritually volatile period in history on several different levels, politically, religiously. All kinds of things were going on in the 16th century in Europe. Calvin was born into this. Now let me mention some things. First, you've got to deal with John Calvin, despite the fact that some people don't want to. He's vilified by some, almost deified by others, but you have to deal with him, and I'll tell you why. It's because all Protestants owe something to John Calvin, even the people who don't like him. Even people who disagree with what he says, they don't like his theology, they all owe something to him. For instance, sometimes you'll hear people say, well, I'm not a Calvinist, I don't believe in what John Calvin said, I just believe in reading my Bible. And I believe that if you read your Bible, and you just put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you just, you know, that the Bible will interpret itself for you, and that you'll be able to understand it, and you'll be able to be saved by faith, apart from your works. And John Calvin is the guy who wrote all that stuff down. And that's where they got it all. Even people who say, well, I'm not a Calvinist, they actually owe almost all the theology to Calvin. What you find out is they disagree with him on one or two relatively minor points, but they're hot points, like predestination and how you view predestination and so on. Calvin, you have to deal with him, and it's good to deal with him. He wasn't a bad guy. In fact, he was kind of an interesting guy. He was kind of a boring guy in some ways, but and not a guy that you might either want to be married to or be best friends with. But a genius in a lot of ways, so you got to deal with him. Secondly, we need to realize that Calvin was a flawed man of his era. Just like you. You are flawed men and women of your era, and you carry a lot of baggage that's part of 21st century Western thought, and you carry it around with you, and you don't realize that you think like, you in a lot of ways think more like an American than you do like a Christian, and you don't find that out till you read the Bible a lot, and you realize, oh my stars, Jesus was not a Republican or a Democrat or even an American, and God is above all that, and so on. Well, see, Calvin was a man of his era, and when you hear tough things about Calvin, I'm going to talk about some of them, you got to realize it was a tough era. It was a hard time. It was a time when a lot of people who disagreed with the Roman Catholic Church, their lives were very much in danger, and it bred a kind of a harshness at times. It was a harsh time. He was a flawed man of his era, but I don't mean flawed morally. He was very straight morally. I mean that because of the violence of the time, he made some decisions and said things in certain ways that weren't even controversial in those days. It wasn't controversial in those days. No one criticized him for some of the things we criticize him for, but he was a man of his era. And by the way, you'll find that all through church history, that God uses flawed people because the perfection is actually in the gospel, not in us. He uses flawed people, so you got to get past that and never settle for character assassination of church history figures. Because there's always something to say about church history figures that'll make them look bad. You can assassinate their character and say, oh, well, he was crass, which Calvin was, and so was Luther, even more so. Sometimes they were quite crass as they argued with their opponents. But that was the way it was. You can do character assassination about the political things that they believed, which are different than a democratic society and so on and so forth. But God uses flawed people because it's a tribute to the gospel that he uses our mistakes and he uses our problems. And Calvin had his problems. I'm going to defend him in some things, and I think he got a lot of things right. But you've got to face up to the fact that he was a flawed man of his era. It was a harsh time, and he could be harsh on his theological adversaries. He could also be very gentle with any Christian who was struggling with their faith. And he was untiring in writing letters to the beleaguered and persecuted Christian Protestants in France, his home country. And he gave his money away to help refugees. And yet, on the other hand, if you got in his face theologically, he would blast you in no uncertain terms. And yet, on the other hand, when he wrote his commentaries and he critiqued Martin Luther, for instance, or he critiqued Martin Bucer, the other guys who were writing commentaries that were all reformed, he wouldn't name them. He would say, well, you know, this might be said, and he wouldn't put their name in because he didn't want to defame them. And so he was gentle in some ways, and in other ways, pretty hardcore. His life was very hard, by our standards especially. He was sick almost continually from his mid-20s. Christopher mentioned last night that in the first book that he wrote, he worked so hard on it, he destroyed his health, and he never got it back. From his mid-20s to the time he died at the age of 54, he battled all kinds of illnesses, gout, colic. He coughed up blood constantly, had kidney stones, stomach problems, and migraines his whole life. And he even describes, we have some of his personal letters, and they're too gross to read because he describes some of, you know, passing a kidney stone. Now, that's something you just really don't need a visual picture of. And just constant pain. And in the last years and months before he died, he worked from bed. He studied, and they would carry him in to preach. And he preached every day, right up until the time he died. He died working on a commentary on Ezekiel. And you can tell when he died because there's a break in the sentence he was writing. I mean, he literally worked himself to death. And you can say, well, I disagree with that or whatever, but that's the way it was. He lost all three of his children to death when they were infants. And his wife also of tuberculosis. He was married for only 9 years, married her when he was in his early 30s, and loved her dearly. And she never recuperated from the birth of their first child, though they did have two more, but she never was completely well again. And they lost all the children, and then she died. And he relates how grief-stricken he was and that if God had not sustained him, he wouldn't have made it. She had two children by a previous marriage in which her husband, who had been an Anabaptist, very different than Calvin, but he had died, and Calvin had married. Ida Lett was her name. And they had 9 years together. When she passed, he poured himself into his work and literally for the next several years, actually the next 12 years, worked himself to death, 12 to 14 years. He had controversies around him all the time. And he was threatened. His life was threatened. If he were to go to any of the major Catholic cities, of course, and remember Chris mentioned that the cities were like city-states. They had their own militias. They were like small nations. If he were to go to any of the Roman Catholic ones, he himself would have been burned at the stake if he could be arrested. And he did most of his work under the shadow of that kind of a death threat. But that isn't all. The people in his own town hated him, some of them, because he was against immorality. There was a group of people that were insisted on going to church, but they were called libertines, and they considered that Christian body life would include wife swapping. And he, of course, wouldn't let them get away with it. And he knew that if they were doing this, he would not let them take communion. And one time, this one guy said, oh yeah, well, I'm going to sue. Well, in those days, the civil magistrates and the church magistrates cooperated together to produce godliness in the culture. That's just the way it was done. We'll talk a little about that. Well, when Calvin refused to let this guy take communion, he took it to the court, the city court, and the city court overturned Calvin. And Calvin didn't like that, because he really had a lot of influence in the city, but he didn't like this. And so this guy comes, and he sits there with the rest of his libertine friends, and they're going to serve communion. And Calvin says, he says, this is a closed communion. And immediately, that means we're not serving communion to anybody we know who isn't walking with God. And these people start to rush the communion table. Welcome to church. Calvin, he throws his arms around the communion elements to protect them, and he says, you can chop my arms off, you can shed my blood, you can kill me, but you will not take communion in the state you're in, calling yourself Christians. And it was a real moment, and there was awesome silence after that, And it was a really kind of a violent moment. And they weren't willing to kill him. They weren't willing to kill him. And so he won the day. But he was always ready to die. He was always ready to die for the gospel, or for what he considered to be the truth of the gospel. So he was a flawed man of his era. He lived a very hard life by our standards. He was very influential, but not an official member of the ruling council of Geneva, but usually got what he wanted. Some people would characterize it as running Geneva with an iron hand. It wasn't quite that way, but he did have a lot of power. And as I mentioned, in those days, there was no separation of church and state. And so Calvin cooperated with the magistrates, although he was not a magistrate himself. And they together tried to bring some order to Geneva. And they did, to a great extent. One of the great blotches on his career was the burning of a heretic by the name of Michael Servetus. And one of the things that people know about John Calvin, if you ever hear a lecture on John Calvin, like in a secular environment, they will always mention that a heretic was burned in Geneva, a heretic by the name of Michael Servetus. And it's true that Calvin voted against Michael Servetus, and as a matter of fact, didn't like Michael Servetus, and as a matter of fact, had warned him not to come to Geneva. Servetus was a Spanish theologian, mathematician, a really smart guy, just 2 years younger than Calvin himself, but he repudiated the Trinity, and he insisted on writing on the subject. Now, to repudiate the Trinity means to deny the deity of Christ. That's why the Trinity is important. It's about Jesus. And Calvin had made no bones about the fact that if Servetus showed up in Geneva, they would arrest him. But that would have been true anywhere in Europe. Had Servetus shown up and been identified anywhere in Europe, in a Roman Catholic or Protestant city-state, they would have arrested him and executed him. Because if he didn't recant, which he wouldn't recant, and he wouldn't leave town. So what did Servetus do? Servetus decided to come incognito to Geneva and sit in church and listen to Calvin preach. And somebody recognized him. He was arrested, and he was tried for heresy. And Calvin actually wanted to have him beheaded instead of burned, because the normal punishment in that world for heresy was burning at the stake. Beheading was far more merciful. And Calvin suggested beheading, but the city court didn't go along with it. And Calvin was very much in favor of executing the man. And he was executed October 27th of 15. I forget the actual date. Do you remember, Chris? 1530-something. And we look back on that and we say, wow, how could a Christian who was persecuted himself be involved in burning a man at the stake for disagreeing on the subject of the Trinity? Harsh time. And in those days, they took their theology very seriously. And for better or for worse, we don't take God seriously at all in our culture. I'm not in favor of putting people to death for their theology. That's very un-Jesus. Can you imagine? I mean, the greatest indictment against that line of thinking is the gospel itself. It's Jesus' words. On the other hand, we live in a culture that doesn't take God seriously at all. You can say anything about God under any circumstances, and nobody will bat an eye in our culture because we don't care. Well, in those days, they really cared. He was a man of his era. Yeah, it was a blot on his record. And when you hear the story, realize it was a blot on his record. And most Calvin scholars today will tell you, yeah, he did the wrong thing. And it's just the way it is. You don't have to defend it. It's just a reality. God uses flawed people. Okay, so you got to deal with Calvin. You got to realize he's a man of his era. Third, you got to distinguish Calvin from Calvinism. We talk about his theology, and his theology is going to grow out of some of this controversy that he lived in. You got to distinguish Calvin from Calvinism. And I'll say this briefly, and then we'll talk about it towards the end. But Calvin's theology isn't Calvinism. Calvinism is a theological package that developed in the next two generations after Calvin. And especially in the controversies that occurred within the Reformed thinkers, among the Reformed thinkers, especially up in Holland. And what we know today as Calvinism wasn't really exactly what Calvin himself said or taught. And matter of fact, it has a lot more to do with what Ulrich Zwingli taught. And he was another reformer that had a big influence on Calvin. But Calvin had written some things down, and what happened, here's how it works. Calvin's thinking was so concise, and it made such a good catechism to train Protestant ministers, that, and it was such good theology, biblically, that it set the trajectory for thought for the next several generations. In other words, people could take what Calvin said and read their Bibles and say, I think he got this and this and this right, so that he so exegeted the scriptures so accurately and so clearly that if you were ever going to argue with him, you had to actually argue with the Bible. Well, when you do that, theologically, what that does is it sets a big foundation upon which you can try to build various different ideas, and you can argue back and forth, and that's what happened over the generations to come. And what we call Calvinism was the fruit of those arguments. And those arguments actually happened in conjunction with various different controversies. So, and then also, finally, in this particular section, we need to let Calvin speak for himself. Let me talk about the Institutes. That's his most famous work, and this is a copy of it, and if you want to read Calvin, and I recommend that you do, if you're going to criticize him, as many people do, you ought to at least read him. I'm amazed at the number of people who say, well, I just, man, you don't believe in Calvin, do you? I said, no, I actually believe in Jesus. What do you mean, believe in Calvin? Well, I mean, you're not a Calvinist, are you? Well, what do you mean by that? Well, you know, you don't believe in predestination. And I go, well, you know, Paul said predestination. What do you think he meant? It's in here, not in here. It's in the Bible. I said, a 16th century theologian thought he understood some things about it. Have you ever read what he said? Well, no. If you're going to critique Calvin, at least read him. This is an abridged version. It's actually the larger version is close to 2,000 pages in English, and it's two volumes. This is one like thin little volume, and easy to read, and I recommend that you read it. Calvin's Institutes, the abridged edition by Don McKim, and you can pick it up in any good bookstore or order it online. What does Calvin say in here? And how does it connect with the scriptures? Well, let me mention several things. First, it is primarily a pastoral theology. Calvin wanted to help people think like Jesus. He wanted to help people be good Christians. And his conversion occurred out of Catholicism and into Protestantism sometime in his mid, maybe a little bit late 20s. Nobody's really sure, but he calls it a sudden conversion. And from the moment of his conversion, he was on fire for the Lord and for the Word of God. So when he wrote the Institutes, when he first wrote it and it was published when he was in his late 20s, I think he was 29 when it was first published, it was the simplest, most concise, and most thorough statement of Protestant belief anybody had seen, and it circulated. But he wasn't done with it. It was a pastoral theology, and he wanted people to read it simply and to understand the basics of what it meant to be a Christian. But he revised it over five times between then and the time that he passed away. And it went from about 225 pages in the original, in the first edition, to, like I said, over 1,500 in the Latin edition by 1559, over 1,500 pages. And it just kept growing and growing and growing, because his theology got deeper and more practical as time went by. Interestingly, he never had to go back and correct anything he said, which is that's amazing. Have you ever had to go back and correct anything you said in the last 25 years? He didn't have to do that. You know, Augustine, who was one of his heroes, wrote the retractions at the end of his life, stuff that he said, okay, now that I've said this all my life, and this is what I agree with, and this is what I don't agree with anymore. Yeah, Calvin didn't have to do that. He revised, he expanded but did not correct or revise. He said, well, I need to rearrange how this is done. I need to deepen these thoughts over here. And it was all based on exposition. So the Institutes really give us his basic look at what it meant to be a Christian. But he wrote more than that. He wrote many, many commentaries. 23 commentaries in the Old Testament, and he wrote commentaries on all of the New Testament books, with the exception of 2nd and 3rd John, which are tiny, and the book of the Revelation. He never wrote a commentary on Revelation. And when someone asked him why, he said, you know, I don't get it. Isn't that great? I love it. It's totally honest. Why didn't you write on Revelation? I don't get it. I don't understand it. He didn't do eschatology. He basically sub-rented his eschatology from Augustine, as everybody did in those days. His big thing was salvation. What is salvation about? How are you converted? Do you need the church to be saved, or does Jesus save you? Is the church the authority over your life, or is the Word of God, by the power of the Spirit, the authority over your life? And what is regeneration? What we would call regeneration. He didn't call it that. But what does it mean when the Spirit comes in and He grants you faith and He allows you to... And that was his passion. And he went through the entire Scriptures writing commentaries, and they're outstanding. Even to this day, they're still in print. His philosophy on commentaries was keep them simple and accurate and don't go beyond what the text says. Very good way to do commentaries. That's why his commentaries are still in print to this day. He always intended simplicity, good exposition, and no speculation. He was really down on a lot of the theological speculation of his era that was done, especially in the Roman Catholic theologians. He leaned heavily on other people. And by the way, everybody does. You do too. You might not know who you lean on, but you lean on people spiritually, and not just your pastors in this world, in this age. Your theology actually has a root system, and this is one thing I try to get across to all of us. I remember talking with a young guy a while back. I teach theology at Pacific Bible College, right? So I was in this class, and a bunch of young folks in the class, and I said, where do you think in history the gospel really began to be made clear? What are the key points at which the gospel became clear in church history? And one young guy, bless his heart, said, the 1960s? And he meant it. Bless his heart. You know, that's old for him. I mean, you know, that's like 20 years before he was born. And so that's ancient history, you know. No. Your root system goes way, way back. And John Calvin knew that. He understood that no one has a fully formed faith all by themselves just because God spoke to them. That produces heresy. Your faith in Jesus Christ goes back, and you stand on the shoulders of other people, more or less. All the way back to the Apostle Paul. And Calvin understood that. And in his theology, he leaned heavily on several people. And a couple of them were his contemporaries, Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, who died just before Calvin's first book was published. But Calvin was influenced by Zwingli, who was another Swiss reformer and a fiery character. He was killed in battle, by the way, along with a bunch of other pastors who were in a war. Welcome to the ministry. Here's your weapon. Zwingli had a big influence on Calvin from his own generation through Zwingli's replacement, Heinrich Bullinger, who replaced Zwingli when Zwingli died in the church up at Zurich. And they together put theology down. They worked it out, and they wrote Calvin wrote down what these guys were saying. Even though he didn't talk to Luther personally, he had read Luther's writings, and he was aware of Luther's preaching. And so these Reformed thinkers were preaching, they were seeing each other's sermons, and Calvin had the way of saying, okay, I'm coalescing this, I'm listening to what they're saying, I'm reading their commentaries, I'm correcting some of them, I'm doing my own theology here. And he became the classic writer for all these. So from his own generation, he received... Zwingli mostly, and Luther, but also previous generations, Bernard of Clairvaux, who was a 12th century Cistercian monk, and his thought deeply influenced Calvin, and Chrysostom, John Chrysostom, Golden Mouth, they called him, because he was such a great preacher from the 4th century in Constantinople. But his, by far, his favorite, and the one that he really owes his thinking to, to a great extent, is, of course, St. Augustine. And I pronounce it Augustine. You can pronounce it either way. My esteemed colleagues pronounce it Augustine. To me, Augustine is a type of grass. It all depends on who you heard say the name first, and that's what sticks in your mind. And I heard it from R.C. Sproul, and so I pronounce it Augustine. But St. Augustine was a 5th century brilliant thinker who really, when you trace even what we call the controversial points of Calvin's theology, none of them were originated by Calvin, contrary to popular belief. For instance, predestination, which we will talk about. You can find predestination. More is written by Martin Luther, by the way, on predestination in complete agreement with John Calvin than John Calvin actually wrote on the subject. And they both got it from Augustine. And Augustine got it from the Apostle Paul. So there is this heavy leaning on Augustinian theology. And as a matter of fact, at one point, John Calvin said, St. Augustine is all ours, meaning he's a Protestant. Well, if you know your history, you know that the Catholics are saying the same thing, you know, because he was very Roman Catholic in a lot of ways. But a lot of his doctrines, and the reason is because Augustine also was committed, as we're going to see, to simply taking the Scriptures seriously. And when I start talking about Calvin's actual theology, you find that this becomes one of the key factors in what gave Calvin the gravitas that he had. He took the Scriptures literally and actually did exposition in them, which had not been done in this way for a long, long time. Well, Augustine did the same thing. And that's why Martin Luther, John Calvin, and others reached back to Augustine over 1,000 years before their time. They read his material and they said, you know, we've lost track of some real truth here that Augustine brought to light about what the Scriptures really teach about salvation. And so the Protestant reformers leaned back to Augustine. Calvin especially leaned on Augustine. Calvin did a verse-by-verse exposition. He would read a verse from the original. He preached without notes from the direct Greek and Hebrew texts. He would just bring them in without notes and start preaching. And he was fluent in Greek and Hebrew and Latin and French, and quite a bright fellow. And he would do this. He got this idea for doing theology this way and for doing pastoral work this way from Zwingli. Zwingli did it this way. And so, you know, it was very systematic, very simple, and yet nobody else had been doing it. So he leaned on Augustine, Chrysostom, Bernard of Clairvaux, Zwingli, Luther. But above all, when you think of John Calvin, realize this, he leaned on the Scriptures. I mean, he was a man of the Word. He was steeped in it. He, as one man said, I don't know if he said it about Calvin, but it was said about somebody, his blood ran biblene. It was just like, it was like permeated him. It was what he constantly meditated on. And he took it so seriously that the insights that he brought out of it when he would read it from one end to the other were so profound that when he wrote them down, people who knew their Bibles really could not argue very much with him. And even to this day, people who say, well, I argue with John Calvin about such and so, such and so, almost never do they know their Bible as well as John Calvin did. And there are ways to argue with John Calvin. And some scholars really do it, and they do it well on very highly technical. But the average person who says, I don't believe what John Calvin says, not only has not read John Calvin, but also hasn't read the Bible very much. They just know an idea they think they don't like. And that really, we need to get over that. Calvin was a man of the Scriptures, powerfully, powerfully a man of the Scriptures, and spent all of his time, like I said, worked himself to death studying them. Now, Calvin's theology, it was forged on the anvil of pastoral and theological pressure in the age of the Renaissance. Calvin was not an ivory-towered theologian. He wanted to be. He wanted to go to Strasbourg, like Christopher mentioned last night, and just be left alone, because he loved to have his books and he loved to do his research and that's all he wanted to do. But he got drafted into the rough and tumble pastoral world in Geneva by this guy here, William Farrell, who, if you remember from last night, told Calvin, a curse on your studies if you don't stay and help us in Geneva. And so Calvin stayed. But that meant that his theology was forged, and I mean forged. You know what a forge looks like? With the air and the hot stuff, and they put the iron in there or whatever, they're melting the metal and it gets all red and it gets all hot, and then you pull it out and it dries and it's really hard. That's called forging. Yeah? Theology, the best stuff, is always forged. And it's always forged in some sort of pressure, some sort of heat. And the heat in which Calvin's theology was forged was the heat of pastoral and theological work during the time of the Renaissance and under pressure from Rome. So I want to mention a couple things. The Renaissance was an age of fresh scholarship. Ad fontes was the Latin term. Back to the fount, to the font, ad fontes. To the fountain, to the sources. For years, he'd been doing allegorical interpretation, various different speculative ways of doing theology, and they were relying entirely on the authority of the church to know anything about Jesus. If the priest said it, that was all there was to it, and people didn't have their Bibles, and the Roman Catholic Church made it illegal and burned people at the stake for translating the Bible into a language people could read. It was only Latin, and Latin was the language of the elite, and even Calvin wrote in Latin and then translated into French, but the Bible was in Latin until the Reformation or thereabouts, just before the Reformation and after, and the Roman Catholic Church wouldn't let the Bible be read by people because they considered the church to have all the power. And so when this Renaissance began in the secular, well, nobody was really secular in those days, but the world in general, the idea was, hey, we're tired of just traditions. We're tired of being told what to believe. We want to go back to original documents. We want to go back to original things. Calvin was born right into that Renaissance between the 14th and 17th centuries. He was born right in the heart of it. And his early education was in humanism, which in those days was a Renaissance field. And it was the idea that scholars really got back into the original text of whatever they were dealing with. So when Calvin was converted, he took that thinking to the Bible. And he said, don't tell me what the priest thinks. Give me the text and let me read it. And let me comment on it from the original. And let me see what it actually says. When he was converted, that is classic Protestantism. And when he was converted, he applied that, his Renaissance way of looking at things, to the Bible. And you, if you believe that the Bible is the Word of God and you ought to study it, you got that right straight out of Calvin's thinking and the rest of the reformers. It came out of the Renaissance, and it is the safest way. It really is the safest way to live. So he's a Renaissance, age of fresh scholarship, and that was part of the forge. Another part of the forge was that you got to remember that serious theology is always done in controversy. The best theology, the most serious theology, is always starts from an argument. We say, well, why do we have to argue about theology? Well, let me give you three reasons. First, because human thinking is naturally bent away from God's truth. Yeah? Everybody understand that? Do you automatically want to think like God? You think you do until you find out what he says. That's what everybody thinks. Oh, yeah, I want to think like God. What we mean is, I think I want God to agree with me. Human thinking, according to the Bible, is demented by sin. So when God says something, it always starts an argument with us. God comes to us and he says something to us and it will always start an argument with us. Like he'll come and he'll say, you're a sinner. And we'll go, am not. Almost everything he says, we want to argue with. So controversy is, in a fallen age, controversy is part of theology. And if you're a Christian, our tendency is to be peaceful. We want to be peaceful. We want to be polite. We want to be nice to each other. And we should be nice to each other. But if you think theology can be done without controversy, you're not aware of the fallenness of the world around you. You're going to read things you disagree with, and you're going to have to reason and scripturally go at it, and that's when you start to develop a new way of looking at it, you see. So all the theological stuff was done in controversy. Another reason that controversy is the order of the day is that we don't get anything God says the first time. Do you get anything he says different? You know, you read the Bible. Do you understand it the first time? You read a passage? I've read some passages all my life. I still don't get them. I still don't understand it completely. And in order to help me understand it, it's going to sound weird, but the best way to help me understand it is to talk to somebody who has a completely different view of it than I do. And he says, well, of course it means this. And I go, what? Are you kidding me? It can't mean that. And they say, well, yeah, it does. Here's what, and then what happens is, iron sharpens iron on the subject of the verse or the concept or whatever's going on. So in a fallen world, almost all serious theology is done in controversy. And Calvin had controversy upon controversy upon controversy, constantly arguing. He was, because it was that type of an age, for one thing, much more argumentative than ours, but because serious things were coming up. There's a third reason that all serious theology is done in controversy. And by the way, the things you learn, the deepest things you learn about God, almost invariably you learn in the context of pain. In the context of pain, where you are forced to decide what you believe and really believe it and not just talk about it, but really put your weight down on it. It always is pain that brings that out. And here's the third reason that controversy is always where good theology is done. It's because we don't think about what we think about until someone says we're wrong or until some bad thing happens to us. We don't think about why we believe what we believe. I've talked to a lot of kids who have taken my classes at the college, and then they'll go off to some, you know, a institution of higher learning and have some professor absolutely shred or attempt to shred their faith. And they come back in tatters mentally. And they say, well, I thought I knew what I believed, but this guy just took me to the cleaners. And so you get back and you say, okay, well, let's start over again. What do you think about this and the basics and what is this and what is, well, how do you know what you know? And then you start to rebuild and go, oh, yeah, that's what I thought. Oh, yeah, that's why I'm not insane to trust in Jesus and so on. The whole point is, in a fallen world, serious theology is done in controversy. And if you're going to grow as a Christian, you're going to have to hear things you don't agree with. You're going to have to be challenged. Calvin was challenged all the time. These guys here, all of these guys, the reason they look the way they look is they argued their whole life. His theology was forged in the anvil of pastoral and theological pressure. The Renaissance was pressuring. The fallen world always creates controversy, and they were very much a part of it. Perhaps the most important, the abuses and mistakes and heresies of the Roman Catholic Church formed the backdrop for the Reformation, 16th century Reformation. Now, these guys were all threatened by the Roman Catholic Church. It was illegal to disagree with the church. And they said, we have got to trust the scriptures. Calvin did all of his work under the shadow of death threats, legal death threats from Rome. Can you imagine? I mean, probably none of you have a price on your head in any other country in the world. All these guys did, all four of these guys in this picture behind me, and Calvin, during his era, had wanted posters with his face on them in cities all over Europe and had to flee for his life on more than one occasion because it was illegal to disagree with the church. T.H.L. Parker says this, Rome had destroyed the glory of Christ in many ways. One, by calling upon the saints to intercede when Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. Two, by adoring the Blessed Virgin when Christ alone is to be adored. Three, by offering continual sacrifices in the Mass when the sacrifice of Christ is complete and sufficient. Does everybody understand that? I mean, this isn't a talk about Roman Catholic theology, but in the Mass, in Roman Catholic theology, Jesus is re-crucified every time. Did you know that that's in the theology of the Mass? And these guys were saying, no, he died once and for all. Read the book of Hebrews. I mean, it's very clear. Four, by elevating tradition to the level of Scripture, even making the Word of God dependent for its authority on the Word of man. Does everybody understand what that means? Let me read it again. By elevating the tradition, church tradition, to the level of Scripture, making the Word of God dependent for its authority on the Word of man. What they're saying is the Bible gets its authority from the church. That's what the Roman Catholic doctrine was. The Bible gets its authority from the church. Now, there are Roman Catholics who would actually disagree with that, but that's the way it was taught. The Bible gets its authority from the church because the church is the one that says this is the Word of God because the authority of Peter was passed on down. And the Reformers were saying, do you know what that's doing? That's actually putting the Word of man, the magisterium, which is the decision-making faculty of the Roman Catholic Church, on a par with Scripture, actually above Scripture, and saying that the Scriptures didn't have authority until the church said they had authority. Do you see what a huge thing that is? That's huge. That means if there's a church council and they decide something and the Bible says something else, you go with the church council and not with the Bible. Do you understand that? Now, you guys are Protestants, most of you. And you ought to be saying to yourself, I didn't know anybody would say such a thing. Everybody said such a thing in those days, that the church had the authority. And it was under this that these reformers were doing their work. And it was just downright dangerous to take out the Hebrew text and translate it into German like Luther did. He would have been killed if his friends had not rescued him. And so would Calvin have been. The decision-making on canonization of the Scriptures, which, by the way, if you're interested, we have a class at Pacific Bible College taught by my two esteemed colleagues who mispronounce Augustine's name, but who in other respects are quite reliable, and they teach on the subject. Here's how it works. The Roman Catholic Church said, look, the Church is the one that said, decided the canon of Scripture, the standard of Scripture in the first 400 years of the Church's life. But that's not actually how it worked. When you read the original documents, what you find out is the Church didn't decide it, they discovered it. And there's a difference. There's a difference. The authority of Scripture in the Church and in the life of the believer becomes absolutely crucial. They could be killed for saying that the Scripture has more authority than the Pope. In those days, could be killed for it. And so when you talk about the forge in which Calvin's theology was brought to a red-hot glow and shaped and then cooled into a really strong reality, that forge included this kind of persecution and this kind of sharp thinking, hard, very hard thinking, and that's only one subject. There were several subjects, which we'll talk about. So the abuses, mistakes, and heresies of the Roman Catholic Church formed the backdrop for the Reformation. All these guys and all the, there's dozens of others in addition, they probably don't look any better than these guys either, who were thinking in this forge, in this heat, and in this pressure. Along the same lines of the pressure he was under, you got to realize that for all of this, and all of this heat and all this pressure, Calvin was interested in salvation and discipleship. He was not interested in being a professional theologian. Christopher brought this up last night. He actually didn't like the word theology, and he considered the theologians of his day, who were Roman Catholic theologians, he considered them to be speculative, way beyond reality, and silly and foolish. He was a street-level theologian, and all the Protestant reformers were. They had like weapons in one hand and pens in the other, and they were street-level, you know, street fighters in the theological world. All these guys were, and several of them self-educated, brilliantly self-educated, and educated by their peers, but had not gotten their official theology degrees from the theological departments in the Catholic universities. Why? Because those are the departments that have been producing the kind of heresy that people had been living under for so long in the Middle Ages, to a great extent. I mean, there were exceptions. And by the way, Calvin would make it very clear that just because the Roman Catholic system was wrong about how it preached the gospel didn't mean the people within it couldn't have been saved. And he knew there were people within Roman Catholicism who were real Christians. But the system, he had no patience for. And in fact, he said some crass things about it. So Calvin didn't like the term theology. But his interest was salvation, how a person gets saved, and how you live the life, what he called the wisdom of the life as a Christian, how you're regenerate, how you get born again, what we would call born again, and how you learn to live and love the Lord and understand the gospel and be a good disciple. And that's why he liked the word religion, which from the Latin term meaning to be bound to God. Now, in our culture, we use the term religion to refer to man's efforts to please God, and it's a pejorative term. In his world, it was a positive term. It meant to be bound to God by faith, and he liked that term. But he didn't do a lot of, the institutes are sort of a systematic work, but they're not a complete systematic theology. They don't deal with eschatology very much, you know, end time stuff, because Calvin didn't get it. He was interested in practical daily Christian living. And so in this, when you work your theology out as a pastor, and he's a classic pastoral theologian, when you work your theology out as a pastor, it has to work in people's lives. And you have to see it in the Scriptures. And I remember when I first started preaching, telling people things, and then they would say, well, why? And they really didn't know why. They weren't challenging me. And they said, well, why? And you know what? I didn't know why. And I had to get back into the Word again and say, you know what? If it's not practical and if I can't see it in the Scriptures clearly and connect the dots, then I better not say it. And there's plenty to say where you can connect the dots. Don't bother saying stuff where you can't connect the dots and where you can't connect it to the scriptures. And that's exactly how Calvin did his theology. He would take something all the way to the end, as far as the scripture would cover the subject, and then he would stop there. Even if he couldn't explain it, he would just stop. He'd say, this is what the scripture says about it. What can I say? What can I tell you? I mean, you'll check it out yourself. It's as far as it goes. I can't take it any further, but I think this is what it's really saying. And he would lay it out there. And then, you know, that commitment to simply letting the scriptures speak was crucial. Now, let's talk about the four books of the Institutes. Is it time for break? Okay, well, let me start this, then we'll take a break. The basic shape of Calvin's theology in the Institutes. I'll give you four basic points. Book one, everything starts with God. God's the creator, three in one, and he creates and he guides everything. It's very, very important to Calvin, is that he saw in the scriptures that not only does God create, but he sustains the entire world, right down to the molecular level. And it's in book one of the Institutes where he talks about providence. And providence is the idea, provideo, the Latin term, to see ahead. It's the idea that God actually knows everything, and that he, even though it mystifies us, nothing happens on earth at all, ever, that God does not ordain to happen. Now, he doesn't cause it all. Although Calvin might be pushed to say that. But his emphasis was nothing happens on earth that God does not ordain to happen. Even the evil that humans do, God uses for a greater good. He could stop it, and he doesn't stop it. He doesn't cause the evil, fallen humans do, but he uses the evil for a greater good. And this whole idea of providence is central to this idea that all good theology starts with God. And if you wanted to say what's the most important thing about Calvin's theology that sets him apart from a lot of other ways of doing theology, is that Calvin always started with God first. It always started with God. In the beginning, God. When God came to Moses, he said, you tell them, I am. He didn't say, you tell them, you are. Yeah? In other words, the theology doesn't start with man, it starts with God. It doesn't start with man's need, although man is terribly needy. It starts with God, and it starts with his glory, so that when God saves humanity from its own evil and its own sin, and there was nothing that required him to save us from all the things we had done, he does it because it brings glory to him and because he loves us. But it isn't just because he has to save us. It's for his glory. It starts with God. And when you trace that through, you see this is central to Calvin's theology. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. We have that, by the way, I don't know if you've noticed, it's in our sidewalk, going out to the pavilion area, you know, that little round concrete thing. And then there's this Latin phrase, Soli Deo Gloria, classic Reformation slogan, one of the five solas. And I'll tell you about the rest of them tonight too, but to God alone be the glory. This is the hallmark of Calvin's thinking, is the hallmark of his theology. It always starts with God. And whatever happens, God has to be glorified. That's right. The first question in the Westminster Catechism, and the Westminster Catechism from 1647, is one of the classic Calvinistic Presbyterian theological documents. And many, many Christians have been taught how to think like a Christian by first learning the Westminster Catechism. And that's exactly right. And the hallmark of what became Reformed theology, Calvin set the trajectory for it. The hallmark is it always starts with God. Now, this will come back. You say, some of you are saying to yourself, yes, yes, I totally agree with that. But this comes back to bite some of us when we say, well, where does salvation start? And we want to say, with me. I'm the one who decides. And Calvin, because he starts with God, already has a trajectory about where salvation originates and who makes the ultimate decisions about it. And you can see kind of where this goes, but he doesn't get into it in book one. In book one, he talks about the Creator, he talks about the Trinity, and it's marvelous. In fact, let me read you just a little bit. He talks about how you cannot know yourself if you don't know God. This is a long quote. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists in only two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. Isn't that the truth? I mean, if you don't know God and you don't know yourself, what do you know? Nothing. You're a veggie. But while joined by many bonds, which one precedes and brings forth the other is not easy to discern. Which knowledge precedes the other one? And which knowledge actually gets you into the other knowledge? Is it the knowledge of yourself or is it the knowledge of God? Not easy to discern. In the first place, no one can look upon himself without immediately turning his thoughts to the contemplation of God, in whom he lives and moves. Quotation from Acts 17. For quite clearly, the mighty gifts with which we are endowed are hardly from ourselves. Indeed, our very being is nothing but subsistence in the one God. Well then, by these benefits shed like dew from heaven upon us, we are led by the rivulets to the spring itself. Isn't that great? I mean, that's so cool. It's like you've got this moisture on you and you trace the moisture back to the very spring. You can see why people keep reading Calvin. He wrote this in Latin, translated it into French, and then it was later translated into English. He says, indeed, our very poverty better discloses the infinitude of benefits reposing in God. The miserable ruin into which the rebellion of the first man cast us especially compels us to look upward. Thus, not only we, in fasting and hungering, seek thence from him what we lack, but in being aroused by fear, we shall learn humility. I'm afraid I don't have it in me to live forever. Who will I turn to? And that's the Lord saying, come on, think about me. See? For as a veritable world of miseries is to be found in humankind, and we are thereby despoiled of divine raiment, our shameful nakedness exposes a teeming horde of infamies. You're evil. And when we're honest with God and we contemplate where we are, what he's saying is, the more you think about yourself, the more you have to think about God, because if you're really honest with yourself, life sucks. And this world is a mess. And if you don't agree with it, if you think that's not true, you are young and good-looking and wealthy. But you take away any of those things. You take away health, you take away wealth, you take away the stuff that the world offers, and suddenly you realize the world's a mess. And that's exactly what Calvin, who was never young and good-looking and healthy, and he says, look, this points us to God. Each of us must then be so stung by the consciousness of his own unhappiness as to attain at least some knowledge of God. Thus, from the feeling of our own ignorance, vanity, poverty, infirmity, and what is more, depravity and corruption, we recognize the true light of wisdom, sound virtue, full abundance of every good and purity of righteousness that they rest in the Lord alone. To this extent, we are prompted by our own ills to contemplate the good things of God, and we cannot seriously aspire to him before we begin to be displeased with ourselves. You start thinking about him, you start realizing how bad you are. For what man in all the world would not gladly remain as he is? In fact, what man does not remain as he is, so long as he does not know himself? That is, while he's content with his own gifts, and either ignorant or unmindful of his own misery. Ignorant or unmindful. In other words, if you're ignorant and unmindful of how dumb you are, you're happy. But the minute you figure it out, you start looking for God. Exactly. Accordingly, the knowledge of ourselves not only, this is the point here, it gets to the end. Accordingly, the knowledge of ourselves not only arouses us to seek God, but also, as it were, leads us by the hand to find him. It is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he first looked upon the face of God and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinizing himself. Now that's classic, it's right in the first page. And you can see that it starts with God. So book one, it's about God. Book two, God redeems through Christ. All about the dual nature of Christ, Christopher mentioned last night, 3-2-1, good way to think of Calvin's theology. The Trinity, the dual nature of Christ, and the union, the mysterious union of the believer with Christ. Those three realities that are the Christian theological realities. And so book two, book three, how we, and I'm going way too fast. You got to read it to see it, but this is just an overview. Book three, how we receive grace in Christ. The Spirit gives us faith. Now that is a Calvinistic thing. How did you come to faith? The Spirit spoke to you and awakened within you a desire to know God that was not there in your own self because you were dead in your trespasses and sins. See, this is Calvin's theology. The Spirit is the one who draws you to the Father. Salvation is by grace, His sheer sovereign grace alone. And then how to pray. He's got this big section in book three on how to pray. And then and only then does he talk about election. After he's talked about prayer, after he got you saved, so to speak, then he says, now, God loved you before you loved him. And that's where he inserts, in the order of his theology, that's where he puts election and predestination. And we tend to think, well, election and predestination, that's he wants to talk about that first. No, actually, he didn't want to talk about that first. He wanted to talk about how good God is and how rotten we are and what an amazing thing it is that God should love us in the first place. And then having done that, what an even more amazing thing it is that he should say, while we were yet sinners, Romans chapter 5, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, while we hated him, before we knew him, before we loved him, and before we repented, he took the initiative. And that's Calvin's view, is that God is so wonderful, he takes the initiative. And that's where the predestination thing comes in. See, in Calvin, predestination is not a theoretical, philosophical thing to argue about. In Calvin, predestination, and it was not controversial at the time. Luther taught it. Zwingli taught it very strongly. Calvin taught it. Augustine taught it. It wasn't a controversy or a philosophical issue. It was pastoral. Because people were getting killed for their faith. And they were going through horrible things. And what he wanted them to know was, God loved you when you hated him. How much more do you think he loves you now? That he's drawn you to him sovereignly, lovingly, wants a relationship with you when you didn't want one with him, and he wooed you. He came after you, and he began to forgive you before you even repented. That's strong encouragement, and that's pastoral work, and that's what Calvin was about. He wanted to encourage these believers. And frankly, for my money, it's very biblical. So the election predestination thing, there's another part to that. If God does choosing, and Calvin is very clear about this, even though he hates to say it, if God chooses some, that means he doesn't choose others. And so some would call that double predestination. So let me explain how Calvin would explain it. What Calvin would say is, God does not take neutral people who haven't made up their mind yet and say, okay, some of you are going to go to hell and some of you are going to go to heaven, just willy-nilly. That's it. I'm making a decision. But you're all neutral. Or you're all good, and I'm deciding to make some of you bad and some of you good. That is not what Calvin believed, and it's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is, and what Calvin taught is, based on Romans, is that all human beings are horribly bad and would kill God if they could get their hands on him. Proof is, we did exactly that. He owes them nothing at all. And so he decides sovereignly to let his voice be heard by some of them, to come after some of them, but not all of them. And Calvin says, why not all of them? And this is typical Calvin. He'll go there and he'll say, I don't know why. And people will then say, well, why did he let Adam fall if he knew the whole thing was going to be this bad? And Calvin says, I don't know. He doesn't tell us. That's Calvin's answer. I have no idea. He said, I just worship God. I don't know why he does what I don't know. But I do know this, Calvin would say. He's never unjust. And he never sends anyone into punishment who doesn't want to turn away from God. Ever. All human beings want to turn away from God. All have done what? Sinned. Yeah, Romans. See, Calvin got all of his stuff on this out of Romans. And out of Ephesians, this whole issue that God actually is dealing with sinners. He's not dealing with nice people. He's dealing with evil people, and he is working with people who hate him. And he comes and lets them kill him and beat him in the process of saving them. And so whatever Calvin says is, I mean, the way he deals with it is, he says, look, you can call God a lot of things, but you can't call him unfair, because there is nobody who says, I wish I could come to God, and who can't. There's nobody who says, I really would like to repent, but can't repent. What you have is a group of people who don't want to repent, and God comes and somehow woos some of them and says, I'm here. And he works on them enough, and they come to him. And he says the same thing to others, and they don't come to him. And he knows which ones are going to do this, and he makes this choice before we make our choice. And Calvin says, I don't understand it, but that's what's going on. And so, yes, he would make it very clear, there is a sense in which predestination is double, but it is not what theologians call equal ultimacy. Equal ultimacy would be if God took neutral or good people and decided, I'm sending some to hell for no reason. He's not. He's taking all evil people who don't want him, and he's saying, I'm deciding to save some. And what happens is the result, Romans chapter 1, everybody gets what they want. People who don't want God don't get him, and people who do want him do get him. And God makes choices without asking us, and then we make choices after God does. And that's the way Calvin would put it. But that's the part that a lot of people don't like. I'm not going to go into the Romans passages where Calvin gets these, because we don't have time, because this is an overview of his theology, but that's actually what he would say. And we can take questions about it later. Now, Luther, Zwingli, Augustine, Paul, they all taught the same exact thing, and you can see it in all their writings. But Calvin got famous for it because he wrote it down, and his material was easily translated from one generation to another. So book three is how we receive Christ and how the Lord works in us to bring this about. And book four is about how growth happens in the church. When you read book four, what you see is the importance of the church, civil and church authority. You see what Calvin believes the Bible says about how the civil magistrates should work with the church and so on and so forth. And there's some stuff in there that people have argued about a lot, and even Calvinists to this day, a lot of Calvinists don't agree with Calvin on some of his church and government stuff. But it was his, you know, he believed that it was biblical at the time. And if you ever wanted to argue with him, he would say, let's go to the Bible. And if you wanted to argue in the Bible about it, fine. But no, not just character assassination. Get out the passages and give me a better explanation than what I've got. So book four, growth happens in the church. And this is where he got into the sacraments. He talked about baptism and the Lord's Supper. His view on the Lord's Supper was that it wasn't the Roman Catholic view, and it wasn't the Lutheran view. He and Luther didn't agree, and he and Zwingli didn't agree. None of them agreed on the Lord's Supper, which is why they could never get a monolithic Protestant church to put together. They never had one big, huge Protestant church. They had a bunch of smaller ones. Reason? Main reason? They couldn't agree on the Lord's Supper. And so they couldn't take communion with each other, theologically. And that may seem silly to you, but in those days, because of the Roman Catholic transubstantiation thing, they believed, the Roman Catholics taught, Jesus was really there in that bread and really there in that wine. It didn't look like him, but it was really him. And each of the reformers, the main ones, had a different view of that, and they couldn't agree. Calvin's view was, it is sort of symbolic, but there is a real presence. He believed that when you take communion, you really get spiritual nourishment, but it's not transubstantiation, as in Roman Catholicism. And he kind of left it at that. And again, you know, you say, well, come on, double click on it for us. Will you, John? Give us a little more. Tell us. And he didn't. He just simply said, there must be some real presence here. I don't know how it works. Be careful. Take communion often. Walk with God. That's all I'm saying. And he, you know, it's one paragraph, you know, and that's where he left it.